chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, and then 11 to 24. This is what Luke said. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that's Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And on down to verse 11. And Jesus said to them, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But then he came to himself and said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' So he arose and he came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this parable that no doubt we have heard so many times, I ask that your Spirit will illuminate our hearts, that we might see the glory of the gospel more clearly than we ever have before, and that you will use me, this weak and broken sinner, to communicate something of the incomparable grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, please come and help me to preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Emmanuel Sibomana was born in 1915 in the country of Burundi. When he was a teenager, he became a Christian and later became a pastor. He's remembered today for a hymn he wrote in 1946. An English missionary to Rwanda found it and translated the title this way: "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." One verse reads, "My God has chosen me, though one of naught, to sit beside my King in heaven's court. Hear what my Lord has done. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son." You can probably hear the connection. That particular verse is a reflection on the parable of the prodigals. This parable here in Luke 15 is perhaps the most well-known and most beloved of all of the parables of Jesus, and for good reason. Few parables, few stories at all in the entire Bible communicate the amazing grace of God towards sinners like this one. At this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been preaching for some time. The news that he came to seek and to save not the spiritually good, but the sinners, has spread far and wide. And his message of forgiveness and salvation has spread, and sinners have begun to flock to him. Those in the society who knew they had blown it and made a mess of their lives were attracted to this message of free grace and were coming to Christ. At the beginning of Luke 15, we find Jesus eating with a group of tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were known at the time to be extortionists and liars. They were the Russian mafia of first century Judaism. The sinners, Luke mentions, were Jews who had abandoned the law of Moses and decided to live life according to their own desires, their own wishes and pleasures. They were people who didn't follow the Jewish moral norms, but did whatever they wanted. And all of these people were coming to sit at the feet of Jesus. But they weren't just sitting there. Jesus was sharing a meal with these people. Now that may seem like a small detail to us, but in the day it was extremely significant. You didn't just eat with anybody. To share a meal with someone was no small matter. If you sat down to eat with someone at the same table, you were essentially welcoming them as a family, as a brother or sister or child. Serious Jews would never eat with a tax collector. People who were really serious about the law would not welcome sinners to their table. In fact, Jewish law at the time said that anybody who would eat with a sinner was considered ceremonially unclean and would be prevented from coming to worship. So the Pharisees and scribes, the super religious Jews who scrupulously obeyed the law, were mortified, even disgusted, that Jesus, a holy man, a Jewish rabbi, would eat with such people. His grace, his love for sinners was deeply offensive to the Pharisees. These people didn't deserve love. They didn't deserve to be welcomed to a table. They deserved shame and condemnation, even death for their sins. So Jesus tells them a parable. Actually, he teaches them three parables, the story of the prodigals being the third. The first two concern a lost sheep and a lost coin, both of which are eventually found, which results in great joy for the owners of the sheep and the coin. But here in the third parable about the prodigals, Jesus drives the point home. In this parable, Jesus tells a story not about a sheep or a coin, but about something far more valuable. It's a story about two lost sons. We'll look at the story of the first today and the second next week. The first lost son is the younger of two brothers. The younger son had had it with life in his father's house. The rules were too restrictive. He couldn't live the life he wanted to live. So he goes to his father and he says, "Father, give me the share of the property that I have coming to me. Give me my inheritance." In the ancient world, upon the death of the family patriarch, the younger of, say, two brothers would expect to receive up to one-third of the family estate, with the other two-thirds going to the eldest son. The key word here, however, is that this was expected upon the death of the family patriarch. So when the son demands to receive his inheritance from his father, what he's saying is, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money. I don't want you. I want your cash. I'm out of here." As terrible as that sounds to us, as horrified as we would be to hear something like that come from the mouth of our own children, it's really hard for us to appreciate the significance of the request. In a shame and honor culture like that of first century Judaism, this was the ultimate insult to the father. It would have brought incredible shame and reproach upon him. The father wouldn't have been able to go out in public and look another Jewish man in the face had he said something like that. In the day, the father would have had every right to grab his insolent son by the throat, take him out in the street, and beat him to a pulp if he didn't kill him. The Pharisees would have been horrified by such a request. But as horrifying as the son's actions are, the father's actions might have shocked them even more. Their mouths would have fallen to the ground when they heard how the father responded. "I wish you were dead. Give me my money." And what's Jesus say that the father did? He divided his money between them. But he couldn't just write him a check. In order for the father to give the son what he wanted, he would have had to start selling off his estate. He would have had to sell his property and then give the money to his son. So the son's demand not only shames his father, it impoverishes him at least a little more than he would have been previously. It decreases his wealth. So the younger son is sinning against his father in every conceivable way. And then once he has his cash, he packs his bag and hits the road. He goes off into the far country. Don't miss that. It's not an insignificant detail either. This Jewish boy left his family and he left the land of Israel. He's abandoning everything. In the culture of the day, for one to leave Israel is a sign that you no longer want the Jewish faith. You're done with it. And when a Jewish boy leaves his home and the country, he's considered as good as dead. No longer considered a family member. No, he's not somebody you're making long-distance phone calls to get in contact with. He's done. But then the story gets even worse. He goes off into the far country, and he spends every last cent of that one-third share of the property on reckless living. It's what the word prodigal means. A prodigal is one who spends recklessly, extravagantly. Next week, when we talk about the other lost son, he's going to tell us that this reckless living included buying prostitutes. There is nothing in which the younger son does not indulge. He lives his life the way he wants, no longer under the constraints of his father. But eventually the money runs out. A famine hits the land and he ends up with no way to take care of himself. And this Jewish boy winds up feeding pigs. The greatest humiliation a Jew could imagine. He gets so hungry there in the pigsty, he wishes he could even eat the pig's food. Surely the Pharisees smirked inwardly a little bit as they heard about the son's demise. He was getting what he deserved. But that wasn't the end of the story. For there in the pigsty, the prodigal comes to his senses. And he remembers those lavish feasts back in his father's house, where even the servants had enough food. So he determines that he's going to leave the far country and go back to his father. He says, I'm going to ask for forgiveness. I'm going to tell him I've sinned. I want to tell him I don't deserve to be a son, that he can just make me like one of his servants. That's all I want. Son didn't have a big bag of money he could take back to his father. But maybe, just maybe, he could work off the debt. He got up out of the pigsty and he headed home. Back home, it's been a long time since the father has seen his son. But he never gave up hope. Every day he sat on that front porch, watching on the horizon for his son to come home. And then one day, a long way off, walking across the desert, he sees his boy. It's just a dot on the horizon, but a father knows his son. And he jumps up out of his chair and he runs to his son. Now you have to understand, patriarchs don't run. That's undignified. Patriarchs, they sat on the front porch and they waited for people to come to them. To run meant you had to pick up your robe so that people could see your feet and your legs. Patriarchs don't do that. Women ran, that was okay. Children run. Patriarchs don't run. But without regard for his own dignity, without care about what all those other righteous patriarchs are going to think, the father gets up and he runs and embraces his son, filled with compassion. And in the middle of the street where everybody can see, he gives his son a great big bear hug. The image here is more of a tackle than a hug. And then he kisses him. And this isn't just a peck on the cheek. The word literally means he smothered his boy in kisses. The father, whom the son wished was dead, embraces him in love. During the embrace, the son backs away a little bit and starts trying to give his speech. He wants to tell his dad how sorry he is and how much he's blown it, and that he just wants to be a servant, not a son. But as soon as he starts in on all that stuff about not being worthy to be called a son, the father stops the speech right away. He'll have none of it. The son never gets to the part about wanting to be a servant. The father calls out, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet." The father clothes the prodigal son in all the vestiges of unqualified sonship and says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." What must those tax collectors and sinners who sat with Jesus have thought that day? They knew the parable of the prodigal son was in part for them. They knew what part they played in the story. They had been the ones who wanted to live their own way. They were the ones who had been to the pigsty, but were now seeking forgiveness and acceptance, assuming they'd have to work it off. What joy they must have felt when Jesus told them through this parable that they had all the love and acceptance they needed without having to earn it, simply because they had returned to the Father. Do you see yourself in this story? Are you off in the far country in rebellion from the Father, living your own life, thinking you can live however you want? Are you past that point? Maybe you're in the pigsty, having made a mess of your life, wondering if God could ever take you back. Or maybe you've already started making your way back to the Father. You've already received that initial embrace of saving grace, but you resist, wondering if it's now up to you to make up for your sin and pay back your debt. Or maybe you're already in the Father's house enjoying his love. Whichever group you're in, what Jesus wants to teach you is that the Father rejoices in returning sinners. There is great joy in heaven when one sinner repents, Jesus said in Luke 15:7. This morning in the story of the prodigals, I want to point out four truths about our lostness and grace and the grace of God, so that those who haven't come might come to the Father, and that those who are already here with him might learn to rest and enjoy the Father's embrace. As we start out, what I need to show you first is what this passage confronts us with. That is the nature and cost of sin. When I was a young boy, I watched a video rendition of the story of Cain and Abel from the Old Testament. You might remember that story. Cain got angry with God and killed his brother. That movie showed Cain with they displayed his sinful attitude toward God in a way that I have yet to forget. The movie portrayed Cain with fury on his face, shaking his fists at God in the air. It's a pretty accurate picture of the prodigal as well. "I wish you were dead. Give me my money." The son grew up in a Jewish household where the father enforced Jewish law, God's law. The boy found the law restrictive, a threat to his independence and freedom. And so he came to view his father as being overbearing, harsh, and demanding. His rebellion probably didn't begin as full-blown hatred of his father, probably started as ever so subtle mistrust. Was the father trying to restrict him? Did the father not want his son to enjoy life? Was the father stealing his happiness and his freedom? It's the same mistrust that's been present since the Garden of Eden. Are the father's laws for my good or for my ill? The story reminds us that sin begins in the heart. It begins with a heart that mistrusts the nature and character of God. The human heart is naturally prone to see God as someone who is simply out to steal joy, to keep us from doing the things that will really give us fulfillment in life. And that mistrust inevitably and always, 100% of the time, leads every human to say to God in one way or another, I wish you were dead. I wish you and your rules would die. I wish you didn't have control over me. I want to live how I want to live. And then it's, give me my money, I'm out of here. Out of his mistrust and growing hatred for his father, outright rebellion ensues. The son chose the father's stuff over the father, and he walked out. There may be no more powerful way to describe sin than that. Sin is wanting God's stuff more than God. We want the things the world has to offer, but we don't want God. Sin isn't just a bad decision. Sin isn't simply a mistake. Rejecting our Father's rules is an act of outright rebellion where we choose the world instead of God. But the picture doesn't end there. The son goes off into the far country and spends recklessly, lavishly, with no restraint, as good as dead to his family. That's us. Off in the far country, far from God, sinners living just how we want, we are separated from our Father. We are spiritually dead. The Bible says that sinners, rebels, prodigals, we're not just bad people, we're dead people. And what's more, our fist-shaking rebellion against God comes at great cost. The son loses everything. He loses his home. He loses his wealth. He loses his friends and winds up broke and alone and hungry and humiliation sitting in a pigsty. When the son said he no longer deserved to be a son, he had it right. He didn't deserve anything from his father. He deserved shame. He deserved the pigsty. It was the natural consequence and outcome of sin. He didn't deserve love and acceptance. His father would have had every right to treat him as a servant, even to beat him to death for what he had done. But worse than all of that, he had lost his father. Do you know the cost of sin? You have rebelled against God in every way imaginable. The Bible says that if we are guilty of breaking one of the Ten Commandments, we're guilty of breaking every single law in the Bible. No, we don't deserve to be welcomed. We don't deserve to be God's child. We deserve the shame, the expulsion, and the same beating that the son reserved. You deserve hell for sin. To be ostracized from the Father for all eternity. My friends, when Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, he's not diminishing or minimizing sin. He's not saying that what they have done is not a big deal that can be swept under the rug. Jesus wants us to see the seriousness of sin and the predicament that it leaves us in. Due to our rebellion, we are dead and lost. Jesus teaches us about the nature and cost of sin so that he can help us see, second, our need for repentance. Things were going well in the far country. He was living it up, having a great time, experiencing all the pleasures the world has to offer. But because sin doesn't have the power to bring lasting joy, and the money eventually ran out, the girl stopped coming around, none of the restaurants would open up a tab for him anymore, and he finds a job feeding pigs. Sin leaves him empty. So there he is in the pigsty, wishing that he could even eat just some of the pig's food to fill his belly. And his mind wanders to those long-forgotten memories of feasts in the Father's house and the bed that used to be all his own. And he comes to his senses, sees what a fool he's been. The guilt from how he had treated his father and the shame of reckless living begin to wash over him, and he realizes he needs to go home. To go home and seek his father's forgiveness. Of crucial importance in this story is the fact that had the son remained in the far country, had he decided that he didn't really need his father, there would have been no reception. Brothers and sisters, friends, there is no salvation apart from repentance. There is no fatherly embrace without returning to the Father. I say this as a warning to you. If you say you believe that you are okay with God, you still live by your own rules, by your own ways of living, by your own standards, according to your own definition of right and wrong. If you've not yet turned from your old way to life in God, you are still in rebellion from the Father and you are not saved. Repentance is absolutely necessary to saving faith. But having said that, we need to understand what repentance is and what it is not. It so often happens that we operate with a faulty definition of repentance and end up turning it into something different than what the scriptures teach and what is modeled for us here. So often it's taught that repentance is something more along the lines of moral improvement. We think that repentance means that we have to get our act together and try harder and be a good person. If that's what repentance means, then one of two things is going to happen. Number one, some people will think that if they simply stop doing bad things, that they have repented. But notice, the prodigal could have improved morally and remained in the far country. Repentance is more than stopping doing bad things. But number two, some will think that repentance means that they can only come to the Father if they get their act together. They'll conclude that they are supposed to get themselves cleaned up and fix all their issues. They'll conclude that repentance means, well, I have to feel guilty enough about my sin and be sorry enough about my sin and make up for all my sins with good behavior and get holy, and then I can go back to the Father. But neither of those things is what repentance is. Repentance is at the same time a harder message than that, and at the same time a much greater grace than that. Repentance isn't just getting your life together. Repentance is realizing that you have a need that only the Father can meet, and then turning from the direction that you were going and heading back toward the Father. In his book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson says this of repentance: repentance is not a discrete external act. It is the turning around of the whole life in faith to Christ. Repentance is realizing that you are a guilty sinner, that you stand under the wrath of God, and that you need God's forgiveness. And so you turn from where you were going and you turn toward God. Repentance is making a break with your old way of life, with its rules and standards, and heading toward God and His through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we see in this story. The son didn't wait until he had fixed all of his bad habits that he had picked up in the far country. The son probably didn't even understand the full depths of his sin. After all, who among us can really grasp the depths to which our smallest sins are an act of rebellion against the holy God of the universe? He didn't get himself all cleaned up. It doesn't seem like he even took a shower. He crawled out of the pigsty and went back to his dad. Friend, what you need is not simply to change your lifestyle and your way of living. You don't need to simply stop drinking and getting drunk. You don't just stop gossiping about people. You realize that you are a guilty sinner, ostracized from God. What you need to do is return to God, confess your guilt and your need. That's repentance. Third, this parable teaches us about the nature and cost of sin, the need for repentance, but also it reveals one of the subtle defects of every human heart, a defect which often inhibits our enjoyment of God's grace. It's this. This parable teaches us about the natural drive to earn. As the son returns home, he practices his confession. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Up until that point sounds really good, doesn't it? And what do we expect him to say next? Please forgive me. But no. Instead, he says, treat me as one of your hired servants. Just make me a slave in your house. I'm ready to work it off. I'll do you whatever I can to fix this. I don't have any money. I can't pay you back, but let me make it up to you. Why does he do this? Because, as we have already seen, the son's natural inclination is to mistrust the heart of his father. At the time, the son would have expected to return home to what was called a kazaza ceremony, where the family patriarch could vent his wrath against the son. So even after the father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him, the son says, "Hold, treat me like a servant. Let me earn it. Let me earn your love." Beloved, when we realize the depth of our sin and guilt, it is our natural but satanically implanted inclination to mistrust the Father. It is our natural inclination to doubt His grace and try to earn our way back. I'll fix it. I'll make it up to you. I can work it off. We expect to be condemned after all. We know we deserve it. We expect punishment. So he begged to just be treated like a servant, have a shot at paying off our debt. That's why we so often have a hard time embracing the love of God. As he tries to embrace us with all of his promises that the gospel offers, we resist, thinking that before those promises can come to us, there's something that we have to do. But the Father will have none of this. The father must have sensed what was coming. He knew what his son was about to say. Just treat me like a servant. So halfway through the speech, before the boy can get to that part, he interrupts. He'll not listen to any of this servant talk. This is his son. And though he has brought nothing to pay back the debt, though he's come home almost naked with not even shoes on his feet, he welcomes him into his house. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not do this and live. It is Jesus has done it all for you. We don't have to do anything to make up for our sin. The old hymn expresses it well. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. We come to the Father with empty hands. Nothing at all except the stain of our sin and our filthy rags. Coming with empty hands is all He requires. You don't have to earn it. Lastly, and most importantly, what the parable of the prodigals seeks to teach us is about the beauty of grace. For the most part, as the Pharisees listened to this story, they probably enjoyed it. In their pride, they probably would have nodded approvingly when the fortunes of the wicked son ran out and he wound up feeding pigs. The irony probably made them self-righteously chuckle to themselves that the Jewish boy was in the pigsty. They probably didn't even mind the son's return so much. They figured the kazaza ceremony was coming. They knew what the boy deserved and what tradition demanded of the father. They were ready for the father to meet the prodigal with tough love. What have you done to yourself? What do you mean you don't have my money? You spent all of it? You dirty, rotten, sorry excuse for a son. How dare you show your face around here? You're an embarrassment. You're no son of mine. You're not part of this family. Get off my property. At the very least, they would have expected the father to demand some repayment. We'll let you live, but you're sleeping in the barn, and tomorrow you better get up and get to work. Don't expect a paycheck either. I'm going to recoup my losses. But their prideful enjoyment ended with verse 20. When the father meets the son with unconditional, unqualified grace. Surely the mouths of the Pharisees would have hit the floor when Jesus said that when he was a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion, not rage. Beloved, this is the key verse in the narrative, and it tells us so much about grace and salvation. Don't miss this. The father felt compassion for the son before the son made any confession. Before the son did anything, the father loved him. Beloved, grace comes to us apart from anything in us before we do any good work, apart from anything ever. Grace even precedes our repentance. Our repentance doesn't earn us a seat at the table. It doesn't justify us. Repentance is the first sign that God's grace has already been poured out on us. That's why the Father could accept the Son, even when his repentance wasn't all it should have been. And what does grace do for the prodigal son? It forgives his sins. It welcomes him home. It restores him as a son. That's why the father brought the best robe and the ring and the shoes and put them on his child. He was signaling to the son and to all of his neighbors that his wayward, undeserving son had been fully received, not as a slave, but as a son welcomed in his home. So, brothers and sisters, what we learn here is that the greatest prodigal in the story of the prodigal son is not the son, but the father. It is the father who lavishly, extravagantly pours out his grace on his undeserving son. Pastor and author Tim Keller put it best. The parable at the end of Luke 15 is a story about the prodigal God. It teaches us of a God who freely welcomes returning sinners with unearned, unconditional, unmatched, unending grace. It teaches us that in spite of our sin and rebellion, in spite of our walking out on God to live as we want, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, because of his great mercy, God makes us alive and welcomes us as sons. It's not a story about a sinful boy getting his act together. It's not a story about begging our way back into his presence. It's a story about God's love for sinners and his willingness to forgive those who simply come home. But not only does he forgive, that would be grand enough news. But the father could have forgiven his son and still made him a servant. He could have said, well, okay, everything up to this point is taken care of. We'll give you a clean slate. But from now on, you've got to keep up your end of the bargain. No. He restores him as a son. Beloved, grace doesn't just forgive our past sins, as great as that is. It welcomes us into the house as fully fledged sons. Grace means that we're already accepted. Grace means that even as we continue to sin and stumble and fall, we are already in the Father's house without any work required on our part to earn God's love. Yes, of course we obey. Of course we seek to follow God's law, but merely out of thankfulness and worship, not because our obedience earns our place. Grace takes us all the way from the pigsty to the Father's mansion. Do you know this grace? The Father is not tapping his foot on the porch waiting for you to crawl back. He's not withholding his love until you can be sorry enough or until you can get your life cleaned up and make amends for all of your sins. The moment he saw you on the horizon, his love fully embraced you. He rejoices over you with gladness. He exults over you with loud singing. Let that love embrace you today, brothers and sisters. This message of free forgiveness, however, can be hard to believe. After all, it's just a parable. How do we know this really is how God treats repenting sinners? What we need to remember most is that the most important character in this story is that of the third son. Not the younger son, not the older son, but the son telling the story. We know that God rejoices over sinners who come home, not only because Jesus is God in the flesh who speaks the very words of God, but because in Jesus we have one who entered the far country for us. He didn't come in rebellion, he came in obedience to his Father, and here he lived a life of perfect obedience. And most gloriously, before we could ever return to God, he made his way back into the Father's presence for us, not by anything else but than his own blood to pay the penalty for all of our sins. He took the shaming ceremony that we deserved. He took all of the wrath and judgment and condemnation that rebellious sons ought to receive. And on the third day, he rose again, proving that all of the wrath has been absorbed and that all those who come to the Father will be received. So if you're living off in the far country, away from God and sin, what are you waiting for? Is not the Father's house better than the squabble of sin? If you know your life is a mess, but you're afraid it's too big a mess for God's grace, don't mistrust the heart of the Father. He is more willing to forgive than you even are to repent. And weary brother and sister, don't believe that you are not welcome back into the Father's house until you get your act together. Don't believe that there is a single thing keeping you outside of the Father's embrace. The wonderful grace of Jesus reaches us. That wonderful grace of Jesus purchases our peace for us. The wonderful grace of Jesus has done it all. Let's pray.